Well, let us tonight open God's Word once again to Psalm 119 as we continue with this series on Psalm 119. And this evening, our reading will be verses 1 through 8, which is the Aleph section of Psalm 119. Let us give our attention to God's Word from Psalm 119, 1 through 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray for His illumination. Our Father in heaven, we do not approach Your Word lightly or presumptuously. We approach Your Word, Father, recognizing our full and complete dependence upon Your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts, to make it effectual. And Lord, we know that You know every need of our hearts, even the needs we don't know about. And You, in the mystery of Your own will, can take Your Word and apply it even to those needs. We pray, Father, tonight that You would set our minds and even our affections upon this text. We pray that by Your Spirit You would illumine our hearts and minds to understand it aright and be changed thereby. We pray, Father, this would be the case for Your glory and for the good of we, Your people, who so love You. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have already considered over the last couple of weeks, Psalm 119 is also known as the Great Psalm, is the longest chapter in God's Word. And the Lord has chosen to have the longest chapter of God's Word to be about God's Word. That centrality of God's Word is going to, we're going to see it play itself out as we walk our way through this lengthy psalm, Psalm 119. Indeed, there's a lot to mine out of each and every verse. We saw that even just a couple of weeks ago when we took Psalm 119, 105 and saw how much that spoke into our lives and reminded us that the Word of God indeed is the lamp that's to our feet and the light to our path. But as we saw last Sunday evening from the Hebrew version of this psalm, if you were not with us last Sunday evening, it was one of the rare occasions that a handout was given that was the Hebrew text of Psalm 119 so that we might see its beauty in the way that it was constructed. As we saw, it is divided into 22 sections. Those 22 sections accord with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 alphabetic characters in Hebrew. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119. And as we saw, it's not just the next section begins with the next letter of the alphabet, but every single verse in that section has as its first letter that letter of the alphabet. So if we were considering our text tonight in English, it would be as if it was written originally in English. Every single verse, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, would all begin with letter A. It's beautifully written. And divided into these 22 sections, while once again you can mine out much from each individual verse, it was not intended to be considered that way when one is reading and meditating upon it. It rather was intended to be read with each section in mind. And we're going to do our very best to follow the same, and we're going to find what you might think, you might anticipate, there being a great deal of redundancy. You might find that to not necessarily be the case at all. For each and every letter of the alphabet has a very helpful focus that brings us into all types of applications from God's Word. Now, you might ask this question, is it that the 119th Psalm has 176 verses in it? Why is it not 152 or 123? What's so unique about it being 176 verses in length? Well, it seems that the psalmist was very intent on including within each section only 8 verses. So if you were to take 8 verses and multiply it by the numbers of the letters in the alphabet, which is 22, 8 times 22 equals 176. So you'll notice that there are 8 verses in each and every section of your English Bible. And as we saw last week, our English Bibles help us because they will actually tell us when you're getting to the next Hebrew letter. So you probably see in your English Bible tonight, Aleph is the first section, then Bet is the second section, and then it continues to go through the alphabet, and our English Bibles helps us see that. Now, scholars believe that it is most likely that the psalmist, in keeping with the precision and beauty of Hebrew poetry, insists on 8 verses per letter of the alphabet, only to highlight the 8 Hebrew nouns that he employs for God's word throughout the entirety of the psalm. If you were to read Psalm 119 from beginning to end, and you were to look at it, let's say, in the Hebrew original, you would only find 8 Hebrew nouns for God's word. The reason that you and I only are going to find 7 in our English Bibles as we read through it is because there are 2 Hebrew words that when you translate them into English, both mean the same thing, which is word. So when you see the word word in Psalm 119, it actually could be one of 2 Hebrew words that's being employed. So again, 8 Hebrew nouns for the word of God being used throughout the psalm. We're going to see 7 because 2 of those Hebrew words both mean the word word. So what are those words that we're going to be seeing? Well, we're going to be seeing the word law. We're going to be seeing the word word. We're going to be seeing the word testimonies, the word precepts, the word statutes, the word commandments, the word judgments or rules, and then lastly, the word promise. Those are the 8 words in Hebrew, but law and word both mean word, and that's the reason why there's only going to be 7 that we see as we read through it. Each of these Hebrew words, these 8 Hebrew words that all are variations of the word of God, all have their own shade of meaning. After the worship service this evening, I have chosen once again this evening to have a handout for you to take home with you that I will list off each of the 8 words and give you a meaning, a definition of each of those words. So as you read Psalm 119, it'll help you see some of those shades of meaning as you come across those various 8 words in the text. So while indeed each of the 8 words does have their own individual shades of meaning, such as testimony versus precept, it should be noted that there is a consonance and a harmony to them. There's a variety for sure in these 8 words, but it's within an overall unity. And why is there unity to all of these 8 nouns? It's because they are variations of one thing, and that is God's revelation. All 8 of those words, as you come across them, all of them find their unity in the fact that they all are God's revelation, whether it's precept, Torah, law, or commandment, or what have you. And this is probably a good time for us to be reminded of the distinction between God's secret will and God's revealed will. God's secret revelation is not something we have access to. It is to be understood as that which is behind the curtain. That God knows unto himself that he is so chosen in his own infinite wisdom not to disclose to his creatures. We're not concerned with his secret will. We also should not allow ourselves to have such curiosity about it that we begin to speculate about his secret revelation. Rather, we're concerned with his revealed will, his revealed revelation, what he has provided us in his word concerning his will, concerning his purposes, concerning his direction for our lives. And that's what we're concerned about. And we have to be convinced in our own hearts, brothers and sisters, that what he has revealed to us is sufficient for us. What he has revealed to us is exactly what we need for our journey. And we need to be convinced that God's word indeed is enough. And we ought to be content with that which we do have access to. And it'll take us a lifetime, as we all know, to mine out its riches. And it's on that note that we begin with the Aleph section tonight. So the Aleph section, as you see, is verses 1 through 8. And we're going to consider the Aleph section, and I'm violating my own principle here by trying to take 22 sermons with 22 sections, but we're actually going to split this one into two sermons. The reason for that is, and there's good reason for it, and that is that the Aleph section really sets the whole trajectory for the remainder of Psalm 119. There's some things here we have to grasp up front that is being highlighted by the author that will carry over into each letter of the alphabet as we move our way through this great psalm. And there's two of what I'm going to call fundamental principles or first principles that our text introduces to us tonight that is just worth us pausing a moment and digesting before moving on. So these two principles really are the light in which the remainder of the psalm is to be read and sung. If they're not front and center in your thinking, you will be missing the lens through which you're intended to interpret the whole. So let us begin. Where it begins, I should say, may be something that doesn't grab your attention. In fact, even in my reading the first 8 verses, it might be something that you were not necessarily drawn to intuitively. But there is actually something here that may seem imperceivable on a first read, that the psalmist is actually coming up to your ear with his mouth, if you will. And he's whispering in your ear, hey, before you get started, before you go to bet and to the next section and the next section, you need to be convinced of something from the start. He's whispering that in your ear, as it were, telling you that you must be convinced of something. And if you miss this, you're going to miss the whole. And that is this: God's word is God's word. God's word is God's word. The psalmist employs in the Aleph section, verses 1 to 8, 6 of those 8 nouns that are used throughout the psalm. Look with me at verse 1. He uses the word law. Look with me at verse 2. He uses the word testimonies. Verse 4, the word precepts. Verse 5, he uses the word statutes. Verse 6, he uses the word commandments. Verse 7, he uses the word judgments. And then in verse 8, he repeats statutes for a second time. If the psalmist wants you to first be convinced of something that's essential to every use of these 8 pronouns throughout the psalm, and that is that they're God's. Because look at it again. Look at those verses again. He does not call it law and testimonies and precepts. He says the law of the Lord, His testimonies, your precepts, your statutes, your commandments, your right judgments, your statutes. You see, you may not have even caught that on the first read. But what the psalmist is just trying to scream out from the mountaintop before you even begin Psalm 119 is you have to recognize that the use of all 8 of these nouns, they're all God's. You see, the law isn't just law. And the testimonies and precepts are not just testimonies and precepts, but they come from the divine being himself. And what the author of this psalm is calling the reader to do from the outset is to reckon with that truth. To reckon with the truth that God's word is God's word. These are not just ideas. These are not man's witness to God's revelation. This is a revelation to the creature from the divine being to his creature. This is God's word. We sometimes use that language casually at times. And it's worth us just pausing tonight, like I think that the author of the psalm is wanting us to do, is to pause and recognize we are dealing here with a word from another world. This is not the word of a mere man. This is the very word of God, Spirit-inspired, authored by God Almighty. These are not even just suggestions for life. These are not just suggestions for living healthily. This is not a cookbook for reaching some type of self-actualization. No. There is a divine authority behind all of God's precepts, all of what is had to say about His Word, is divine authority. And you'll miss the heart of everything that the psalm has to offer you if you remove your eyes from that fundamental principle, that fundamental underlying truth that God's Word is God's Word. This is very important, I think, in our Christian lives, especially in our day, where we find on many fronts the authority of God's Word being called into question. And oftentimes, whenever the Word of God is spoken of, especially by those that do not know our God and Father, we'll speak about it in a denigrating and an undermining way. And you and I will find our own feet to slip and fall if we lose sight of the profundity. But this is not just any word. It's God's Word. The Creator of all of the universe. I ask all of us in the room to just pause and do some self-evaluating. Is my heart convinced and taken captive by the reality that this is just not any other ordinary book? Am I really convinced of that? I'm not convinced that it is a word authored by God Himself, the divine. Truly a word from another world, if you will. Because if not, you're going to find any and all other paths that are offered to you appealing. If you're not convinced of that, that God's Word is God's Word. And that's what the author's doing here by using the pronouns of your precepts. And that not only punctuates its authority, but think about it, brothers and sisters. It also punctuates its treasure. It punctuates its strength, its delightfulness. This is God's Word. I get lots of words from man all around me. I'm bit from every side. Lots of opinions. Lots of supposed directions and pathways that might do me good. Oh, what a delight it is to be able to hush the mouths of all other voices and know this is God's Word. What a delight. This is bread. This is nourishment. This is sustenance. This is like green grass in which a lamb can lie down and rest. So it doesn't just punctuate its authority. The Lord's saying, hey, this is my Word, my precepts. God's Word is God's Word, fundamental to a proper orientation of this psalm and receiving from it what is intended for you to receive from the psalm. It must start with that orientation. Now, that's the first principle, and then we'll now move to the second. The second thing that needs to strike us from the outset in this Aleph section is the way that God is addressed in verse 1. And it might be easy to pass by the significance of this. You notice that verse 1 began, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way," that means whose ways are undefiled, "who walk in the law of the Lord." And then he starts using the pronoun your precepts, your testimonies, your commandments. Because I'm referring back to this word, L-O-R-D. Now what's very significant is that the psalmist does not use the word Elohim, which means God, nor does he use the word Adonai, which is translated Lord. And when this word for Lord is employed, it usually is rendered in the English with a capital L and then a lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. And that just is basically a word for Lord or Master or owner, ruler. That's when the word Adonai is often employed. And indeed, God is certainly that. This often is used in Scripture in reference to God's creative activity. That He's the creator of all things. Yes, indeed, He's the owner and ruler over all of His creation. Adonai is very appropriate in reference to His creating all things. But the psalmist in Psalm 119, from the very outset, verse 1, does not refer to Him as Adonai. That's the reason why it's not translated in English with a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D, but it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And it's very important when you're reading the Psalter, really the entirety of Scripture, it is really important that you note when that capital L, O-R-D in all caps, when it reads as all caps and when it doesn't. Because it's highlighting a different aspect to who God is in that particular context. So the psalmist uses God's name, Yahweh, which is usually rendered in our English Bibles by the all caps letters. The all caps letters of Lord, or Yahweh, is the formal name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. And we just need to pause and just really dig into the significance of the name Yahweh. Generally, it's rendered in Exodus when God gives Moses his name. He goes, I am that I am. And then the shorthand is simply, I am. There's a number of reasons why it's rendered that way. God tells Moses this statement. And listen to how profound the statement is. When he gives him his name, he says, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all of your generations. Certainly there is an ontological significance to his identifying himself as the I am who I am. There's significance to the very nature of God in using that particular name. Because what does I am stress in terms of the ontological makeup of God? Well, it means that he's self-existent. I am. He is self-derived. He doesn't derive from anything else. He is eternally unchanging. He is the ever I am, never an I was or I will be. So you could go on and on talking about the various aspects in which this name speaks to the nature of God. However, while all of that is most true, understanding the historical setting in which this name was introduced is key to understanding why it's used. Well, when was it used? The people of Israel at that time, they were just simply the children of Abraham. They were far from being a nation at this point. But here in Exodus, what is the state of God's people? They are in great distress in Egypt. And they are crying out to God for help in their distress, in their bondage in Egypt. And God is communicating to them that He is their God of this peculiar people. He is aligning himself with his people to be their covenant God. And he's distinguishing that from being the covenant God of any other nation, which in this case, they're not even a nation. They're just a people. They then later become a theocratic nation. But he's saying, I am the covenant God of Israel. You're mine, he's saying, and I'm yours. Uniquely. Am I the God of all creation? Absolutely, I'm the God of all creation. But I am your covenant God. I have my eyeball on you. I'm wedded to you, if you want to think it that way. And the name Yahweh, you see, speaks to God as being personal, present, and faithful to His covenant people. Personal, present, and faithful to His case. He's not faithful to another nation. He's faithful to His people. I am here for you. I am here for you to call upon. A man named Willem van Gemeren, some of you may know him, wonderful theologian. He used a very crass, but a very effective illustration in this regard. He said this, it's like God's business card was printed. And on the front of his business card, it says, Elohim, creator of all things. But on the back, he writes in ink, Yahweh, alongside his personal phone number. He is the personal covenantal God of his people, and only his people have received the card with his name signed on the back, Yahweh, with his personal phone number. If that helps, then so be it. But that's kind of what we're getting at here. He is uniquely their God. He's bound himself to them under oath. He's bounded himself like a husband unto a bride. He is their God, and he's faithful to his people. And they have access to him like no other nation has access to him. And no other nation can call him their God. He has this special covenantal relationship with him. And his revelation is a covenant document to this covenant people. It's this covenant document written to this covenant people. Genesis all the way to Malachi was not written for the world. You have to think about the nature of canonical writing. It is written in a particular context by a particular God to a particular people. He is writing this covenant document to his covenant people that he's bound himself to in his love. And this cannot be understood apart from his redemption. It's this personal God who has become their redeemer. It's he who provided them rescue out of Egypt. And you see, what was that watershed moment that marks out God's people under the shelter of God's protection, where God shows, I'm going to protect this people and none other? It is the Passover lamb. You see, it's the Passover lamb whose blood was put upon the doorposts that distinguished God's people whom he loved from those who were the Egyptians that were under his judgment. And so God provided this Passover lamb, but notice if you go back to Exodus, you find that he doesn't call it the Passover lamb. What he calls it, he doesn't call it the Passover. He calls it the capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D's Passover. It's Yahweh's Passover. It is a God who's covenanted himself with this people, and he's going to redeem them as Yahweh, not as Elohim, not as Adonai, not as just the God of all creation, but as the special covenant God who's adjoined himself in love for this particular people. So his putting the blood over the doorpost was an act of Yahweh in covenant to this covenant people. But this Passover is from your God who keeps covenant and passes over you because the sacrifice that he provides for you. So you see, no one can ever divorce the divine name, covenantal name of Yahweh from the concept of Redeemer. Let me say that again because it's so crucial. You can never divorce the divine name of Yahweh from the concept of his being a Redeemer. They're part and parcel with one another. Because it is Yahweh that provided for this people that called out to him, that he had given his divine name to. It's this Yahweh that provided for their escape and their liberation through the Lord's Passover lamb. He's their Redeemer. So notice what we find highlighted in Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled and the Lord who walk in the law of the Lord. That's so key to the rest of the Psalm. Because his employment of the pronoun your throughout the remainder of Psalm 119 makes its trail back to that one word in verse 1. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. His whole subject matter concerning God's word in this great psalm is that it's Yahweh's word. That's so key. It's Yah, this blessing, this undefiled way, this walk, it all concerns my personal, present, faithful God who's redeemed me. And I receive all of them in that light. You see, the psalmist is one who sees God's law, God's precepts, God's testimonies, God's commandments as none other than Yahweh's law, Yahweh's precepts, Yahweh's commandments, Yahweh's statutes. Oh, how key that is to see what the psalmist is doing here. And this prompts him to see and receive God's law and commandments and precepts with a certain disposition. Turn with me quickly, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. This may be something that's old hat to you, that you may have already recognized and cherished, but if you have not, I hope that you cherish it tonight, and maybe you're re-stimulated to re-cherish it if you already did. But look with me at Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, etc. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, follow. One of the most important things about the Decalogue is not the Decalogue. One of the most important things about the Decalogue is its opening statement, its prelude. What God's doing here is He's formulating the Decalogue in a certain way. He identifies Himself as the suzerain king, no doubt. I'm your great king. I have authority to command all of my people. But what He's doing here, brothers and sisters, is He's inciting a response. He's inciting a certain response from His people as they receive the Decalogue. He's inciting in them a heart that will be saturated with gratitude. Gratitude by identifying Himself not as Adonai, as the creator of all things. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm your Redeemer. I'm your covenant God that keeps covenant and is faithful to you and loves you beyond measure. That's my Redeemer name. It's not just God throwing out some random commandments for you to burden you. This is your loving Redeemer that's showing you how to live. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt to myself. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. He's already incited in God's people a reason for obeying it. It doesn't come as a bare command. It comes from the Yahweh that then incites a certain disposition of the recipient of the command. You see, if a non-believer, I'm sure you're very well aware of this, when a non-believer, a pagan, looks at Psalm 119 and sees language communicating all these commands, or even looks at the Decalogue, how does the unbelieving mind receive commandments from God? They're received as bare commands. Bare commands. And that's the way that all of the Scripture is seen by the unbelieving. But the Christian reads Psalm 119 and sees it as talking about a revelation from my Redeemer King. It's revelation from my Redeemer King who's showing me what pleases Him and is what is best for me. This is Yahweh's revelation to me. Oh, I want to receive it. Oh, I want to meditate on it. Oh, I want to love it. You see, that's why some people say that Psalm 119 is an elaboration merely of Psalm 1. That the blessed man is the one whose delight is in the law of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Brothers and sisters, what does this mean for you and I as New Testament readers? I don't mean to prolong the evening, but we need to end on this step. What does all this mean for us as New Testament readers of the text? We need to recognize that the original readers and singers of this psalm live in a different epoch of redemptive history than you and I. They lived in an epoch of typology. And they sang as those living on the other side of the Lord's Passover animal lamb, as provided in Exodus 12. That's the singers that are singing this song originally. Those who lived in the age of typology on the other side of redemption from Egypt, and they were very well aware of the Passover lamb, animal lamb, and this is what they sung. We live in an epoch of redemptive history that's not an epoch of typology. It's an epoch of fulfillment. So when we sing these words,
we sing them as those who are living on the other side of the Lord's Passover, that is not an animal lamb, but is the God-man who has fulfilled the animal lamb of Exodus 12. He's the Lord's Passover. So let me just ask us, what level of gratitude ought you and I to have filling our hearts? If their hearts were filled with gratitude over the animal lamb of the Lord's Passover, how much more should our hearts be filled with gratitude on this side of the Lamb of God that's taken away the sin of the world? We now live with more light, more revelation, more clarity concerning God's desires and God's purposes for our hearts of gratitude. How much more should our hearts overflow with gratitude? How much more should we be able to say, I love your word. I meditate on your law. I delight in it. I meditate on it day and night. How much more should we? Well, may our Lord bless us as we, with these dual first principles, meditate upon this psalm. And as we read it, that we read it as a word from another world. It is a divine word from God. It's God's word. And let us read it as a word from Yahweh, the Redeemer King, who loved us and gave His Son for us as the Passover Lamb for our sake, so that we might be able to live our lives in accordance with His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb. Oh, You who are Yahweh and have always been Yahweh. Lord, You have demonstrated to us in proportions beyond which we're capable really of comprehending how faithful You are to Your people as a Redeemer King. That You have covenanted Yourself with Your people so as to shower them with Your love and mercy and grace, even showing them the path of righteousness, the path of obedience, the path that's pleasing to You and is most beneficial to them. Oh Lord, help us to receive Your word in that light. Let us receive Your commandments and Your law and Your precepts as treasures to us from none other than Yahweh. We love You and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.